Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that in life and in death, you would abide with us. And Father, we ask that you would hold the cross before our eyes, that we might know that it is better to be faithful unto death, and that you can be trusted to provide for those who might be left behind if we are taken. Lord, we pray that you would so minister to us through your word that Ross and every pastor in this room might be a good shepherd for the good of your flock and the glory of your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend Ray Van Nest recently posted an excerpt from a novel on his blog. And in this novel, which is a fictional account, but there are many historical accounts that are very similar to this story. In this novel, it is tracking with the Huguenots in France who were persecuted. They were Christians. They were Protestant believers. They believed the gospel, and they were persecuted by the Roman Catholics. And in this scene that Ray posted, the churches had been banned from meeting, and so the church that the main characters of the novel attended had met in the woods on a Sunday, and in the middle of the service, a boy who had been posted as a watchman came running in to say that mounted troops were coming. And the pastor, in the middle of this worship service, encouraged the people to flee to the woods while he and his wife and two children stayed standing. Two elders rose and spoke hurriedly to the pastor, saying to him, "You must go. You will be imprisoned if you stay." With a quick, authoritative whisper, the pastor declared to both elders, "But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scattered them. I am not a hireling. Please, brethren, take my wife and children and go now." And one of the elders, in exasperation, turned to the pastor's wife and said to her, "Please plead for your husband's life. Persuade him to leave. He may be separated from you and your children forever." And the pastor's wife smiled and said, "He is a faithful watchman, called and under duty to Christ to protect these sheep. I would expect nothing less from him." "You see," added the pastor, "I may fall like Adam, but my wife is no Eve. Go now. I will keep the troops' attention here. Care for my wife and children if need be." And after a quick embrace of her husband, his wife and the others ran into the forest. No one looked back at the pastor, but if they had, they would have seen him calling the dragoons over to himself. And in that story, that pastor was never seen or heard from again. This morning, it is our privilege to ordain Ross Shannon to the gospel ministry, to set him apart to Christ's likeness, to devote him to the high calling of being a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And there are other pastors in this room. There are others in this room who are training to be pastors. And this word speaks to you as well. This morning, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, where in verses 17 through 38, we will see Paul's farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And I think this is fitting because Today we are saying farewell to Ross and his wife, Sue Amy. And we are simultaneously commissioning him to the work that the Lord has called him to in Michigan. What we'll see in this passage in Acts chapter 20 is that in verses 18 through 27, Paul will lay out before these elders his own example. And this is an example for us to emulate. This is an example for us to follow. We want to follow Paul as he has followed Christ. And so he'll lay out his own example for us in verses 18 through 27. And then in verses 28 through 31, he will exhort these elders of the church in Ephesus. And then in verses 32 through 38, he will commend them to the word of God and bid farewell to them. So as we think about what happens here, you notice in verse 17 here in Acts 20, we read, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." We should remember, as we think about what happens here, that this is a church that Paul served for a long time. If you glance back over in Acts 19, you'll see that in verse 10, he's in Ephesus and he continues there for 2 years. And then a little bit later in the chapter, we read that he served them for several months more. Down in verse 24, we read, somewhere in this passage, Acts 19, he tells us that he served this church. Luke tells us that Paul served for several more months there in Ephesus. So Paul spent better than 2 years there in Ephesus. And then after this event, after he bids farewell to these elders of the church in Ephesus, later he's going to write them a letter that we now call Ephesians. And still later after that, When Paul's beloved son in the faith, Timothy, is serving the church in Ephesus, Paul is going to write to Timothy these letters that we call 1 and 2 Timothy. And in those letters, he's going to call Timothy to address problems that he will prophesy in the passage that we're about to look at here in Acts 20. 1, 2, and 3 John, those letters were probably written to the church in Ephesus as John, late in his life, served that church. And the first of the seven letters that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation is addressed to the church in Ephesus. And if you remember there in Revelation chapter 2, it was Ephesus that was the church that had lost its first love. So this is a very significant church in early Christianity, and this is a very significant moment in the life of that church as Paul bids goodbye to these elders. Look with me there at verse 18. So note from verse 17 that he's passing by. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus, so he stops at the port town of Miletus, and he summons the elders. Notice in verse 17 they're referred to as elders, these leaders of this church. And when they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, note what Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." Paul points to what they know about him. As Paul points to his example, it's as though he summons these elders of the church in Ephesus to be those who testify to his example. "You yourselves know." Paul can call on those to whom he has ministered to testify to the nature of his ministry. It's not hard to see how we want to apply this in our own lives. We want to so minister and so walk with integrity that we too can say to those whom we've served, "You know how I lived among you." Note also, not only does he say, "You know how I was," he says, "You know how I lived among you." I lived among you, Paul says. Paul's vision of ministry was not some standoffish, "I'm the important person, nobody gets close to me, nobody talks to me, nobody bothers me, and I'm the important person." That was not his vision of ministry. His vision of ministry was, "I'm going to live among you." Ross says, we commission you to go serve this church. We commission you to serve with integrity. We commission you to live among these people. And we are so encouraged that we can testify to your humility and faithful service. And so what we want to say to you today is persevere in this path of integrity and humility. And to all of us here who are either training for ministry or serving now in ministry, brothers, let's pray for one another. Those going, those staying, those persevering, let's pray that we would be marked by this kind of ministry. Paul continues here. He says, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. Okay, so Paul doesn't envision himself as beholden to some board of elders or to a council of deacons or to some presbytery. He says he was serving the Lord. His responsibility is to the Lord. And it is to the Lord that we will give account. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Humility, tears, and trials. That's what awaits us. That's what the ministry is about if we love people. And Paul is a great example for us as he describes the way that he rejoices through all the afflictions that come upon him. And then verse 20, Paul writes, how I did not, you yourselves know, verse 18, and now he continues that thought in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So this is how Paul ministered. And the way that he words this indicates that some of the profitable things that he had to declare were both confrontational and controversial. And Paul's conviction that these things were profitable, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul's conviction that these things were profitable kept him from backing down or backing off or backing away from the truths that he was commissioned to declare. And Ross, if you must confront God's people to profit them, do not shrink from it. If what is profitable for them will be controversial, do not shrink from it. Love God and love people more than you love the absence of conflict and controversy. Paul also says here in verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Public teaching is probably something like what's happening right now, what happened in the last hour. It's a gathering of people in a public place, and Paul is teaching the word to them. That's not hard to figure out. It may be that when he says that he taught them in public and from house to house, that he's referring to something like a Bible study in a home, or perhaps a one-on-one discipleship setting. That may be what Paul has in mind. Or it could be a reference to the way that the house-to-house teaching took place in the natural course of life. The opportunities to teach that arise in the course of interacting with and knowing people and loving them and communicating them and communing with them and being able to say to them what they need to hear in a moment that's not necessarily a teaching moment. This may arise from what Paul said when he said back up earlier, how I lived among you there in verse 18. This teaching from house to house may have been things that took place, conversations that arose about theology or about how to love people in the natural course of life. Whichever is the case, we know that he set for them a Christ-like example. Paul held that he could call people to follow him as he followed Christ. Just as Christ laid down his life for the flock, Paul was laying down his life for the people that belong to Jesus. And I don't doubt for a second that there were many theological conversations that constantly sprang up around Paul. So Ross, be ready in season and out to serve, to dialogue, to exhort, to teach, to encourage, to set an example, to lay down your life. Now let me issue a plea here to all who are eager to live this way. Don't force this. Don't go into every situation feeling like you need to minister to every person that you talk to. Hear me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be loving God and loving God's people and seeking to follow Christ and seeking to live out the gospel and seizing opportunities to speak the truth in love to people. If you're like me, you've been in situations where you perceived that this person was more interested in ministering to you than in loving you. And there's something wrong. There's something not being connected. It's almost as though they're more interested in ministering to you for their sake than they are in helping you. That's not helpful. It's annoying. Don't live that way. Love God. Love His people with all your might. Pray for God to make you someone who naturally ministers to people, whether you even perceive it's happening or not. Pray for God to make you someone who sees where people are, sympathizes with them, and pray that God will enable you to comfort them. In order for us to be able to live that way, we have to see where people are. We have to hear how they're doing. And that entails us, at times, shutting our mouths. Sometimes we have to stop talking and watch people to see how we can best love them. Ross, this is an easy exhortation for me to give to you because it's the way you already live. And I just want to say what you've said to me. Press on, my friend. Verse 21, Paul gives us some of the content of the teaching that he did. He says here that he was teaching in public and house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul's understanding of the gospel has removed ethnic and sociolinguistic barriers. Paul's understanding of the gospel trumps any kind of racial considerations. He understands that all men are beholden to God. All men are accountable to God. All men need the gospel. And look at what he's testifying of. Repentance. Paul was not afraid to call people to turn from sin and to trust in Christ, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ross, we must persist in this. We must persist in calling people to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. And maybe there's here someone this morning who knows that you've got sin in your life that you need to turn from. And you know Jesus is reliable. You know He's trustworthy. You know He's the only hope of the world. And you haven't yet trusted Him. You haven't yet said, He's my only hope and I'm banking everything on Him and I'm turning from my sin and I am placing all my eggs in this basket. I'm giving everything to Christ. We call you this morning, even as we commission this man to this kind of gospel ministry. We exhort you, we plead with you to come to Jesus, to repent of your sin and place your faith in Him. Verses 22 and 23, we see that Paul understood that following Jesus means taking up the cross and entering the kingdom through many tribulations. Back in Acts 14, Paul was going around to the churches that they had visited on their first journey, and he was saying to those churches, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And now he describes his own experience of that in verses 22 and 23, where he writes, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. I think that Paul understands that God has called him to go to Jerusalem. He's understood the Lord's leading in his life. And then he continues, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me. in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul knows that everywhere he goes, he's facing imprisonment and afflictions. Paul tells the Colossians that he's filling up the measure of Christ's sufferings. Not that there was something lacking in Christ's death on the cross. I think Paul understands that the Old Testament teaches and the New Testament affirms that prior to the consummation of all things, prior to the return of Christ and the setting up, the full realization of his kingdom, there is an amount of suffering that must be borne by God's people. Revelation speaks of this number of the martyrs that must be completed. And Paul understands that there's a share of that that's his, and in spite of the fact that he knows what he faces, he persists. This is what we're called to. We're called to know that we're going to go serve people who aren't necessarily going to appreciate our ministry. We're going to knock on doors and try to tell people about the good news of Jesus, and they're not going to welcome us into their homes. What kept Paul going? What kept him persevering through the pain and suffering and tribulation and shameful treatment that he faced? I think he hints at it in verse 24, where he says, having said, imprisonment and afflictions await me, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value. How can he say that? How can he say that he doesn't account his life of any value? He's going to tell us. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now here's what's happening in verse 24. Paul understands the grace of God. Paul has experienced the mercy of God in his own life. He has perceived the holiness of God and the awful wrath that hangs over all who do not trust in Jesus. And he has been forgiven and pardoned. He's experienced this grace. And then he's seen it active in the lives of others. And he believes the gospel. He believes the good news. Notice how in verse 25 he's going to talk about proclaiming the kingdom. Okay, he believes that the kingdom is coming. And so for Paul, he's experienced this grace of God. He's embraced this good news. And as he articulates in the epistle to the Romans, he believes that a glory is coming that is so great that our present sufferings aren't worthy of being compared to that glory. So Paul is not just sucking it up and slogging through. No, Paul is looking to the reward. That's what he says there when he talks about the gospel of the grace of God. And he's looking to what comes after the completion of the course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. What kept him going, what enabled him to persevere, was the belief that the present sufferings were birth pangs, bringing forth something better. Something so good, in fact, that here he says his life is not accounted as of any value or as precious to himself because of the surpassing value of what he is to receive. And Paul wants the reward. He wants the glory of the freedom of the children of God. So he wants to finish the course and fulfill the ministry so that he can enjoy God's glory in the renewal and restoration of all things. He also wants to share that grace and good news with others, which is why he's testifying to it. There in verse 24, he speaks of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. He wants other people to enjoy this coming glory as well. So Ross, as you face persecution and affliction and tribulation and woe, look beyond it and know that it is deepening your ability to enjoy the coming salvation. In verse 25, Paul is saying goodbye to these people that he loves. And we'll see at the end of the chapter that he has deep affection for these people, and they have deep affection for him. And at this point, I just want to observe that Paul's deep love for these people stems from and flows into his love for God. In other words, these people are not an end in themselves. Paul is not an idolater when it comes to the people that he serves. He loves them for God's sake. And likewise, these people are not worshiping Paul. They love him because he has ministered the gospel to them. They love him because he has laid down his life for them to know Christ. They love Paul for God's sake. Verse 25, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let me observe the way that Paul has said verse 21 that he was testifying of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 24, he says that he was testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And now in verse 25 at the end, he talks about proclaiming the kingdom. And there's a relationship between these things. Paul knows that it's through the gospel of the grace of God that the kingdom will come. It's because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And by God's grace, which was manifested in Christ's death on the cross, by the power of God's grace, people will be saved. And God will enthrone Christ as king over a people who have been transformed by that grace that was shown to them in Christ, in the gospel. The good news of God's grace is that Christ has paid for sin, and Christ has conquered death. Turn away from what Christ has paid for. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Those who trust Him can be forgiven, and they will populate this kingdom that will be consummated. So, Ross, let me exhort you. Follow Paul as he followed Christ. Love people for God's sake. Testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Proclaim the kingdom and do these things in a way that you can say what Paul says in verses 26 and 27. Having just said that they're not going to see his face again, he says in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul didn't shrink from declaring in verse 20 anything that was profitable. And now in verse 27, he didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And this says to us, if the Bible teaches it, we're to preach it. We don't shrink away from anything the Bible teaches. So having set his example before these elders of the church in Ephesus, Paul now turns to exhort these elders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 27, verse 28, he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." We're going to see why he says that in just a moment. But right here, he's calling the elders to watch themselves closely and to watch one another closely. The elders should have a close watch on themselves and on the other elders. And we'll see the need for that in just a moment. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. The flock here are the people of God. And there's shepherding imagery that's brought in. And it's as though Paul is saying to these shepherds that they are to be aware of the needs of the sheep. They are to attend to the sheep being fed, to the sheep being healthy, to the sheep being guided to good pasturage. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And then this statement is stunning, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Ross, it wasn't that church's vote that made you a pastor. And it isn't this church ordaining you that makes you an overseer. It's the Holy Spirit. Pastors in this room, it wasn't the call of God issued to you from a church that made you a pastor. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. And then look at what we're overseers of, which which let me just observe that these are elders from verse 17, and now Paul is referring to them as overseers, and that's the word from which we get the term bishop, and here an elder is an overseer. A bishop is an elder. So those terms in the New Testament are used interchangeably. And the next phrase in verse 28, Paul says, literally, to shepherd the church of God. This church belongs to God. This is not my church. This church belongs to God. First Baptist Church Lapeer is not your church. That church belongs to God. We are the under shepherds, which he obtained, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Speaking, of course, of the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers, these elders, not man. Their purpose as overseers is to shepherd the flock. They are to shepherd the flock, which is the church that belongs to God. And God obtained this church with his own blood. Notice how all three members of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption right there in Acts 20, 28. The church belongs to God the Father. Jesus shed his blood for the church. And the Holy Spirit is making men overseers, elders, shepherds who will care for the church. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't serve ourselves. We don't appoint ourselves. And we aren't accountable merely to ourselves. We exist as a church because God bought us with the blood of Christ. We serve because the Holy Spirit has appointed us. And we will render account to the one to whom the church belongs, God himself. Jesus warned that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul now in verse 29 warns of the same. Paul writes in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. A wolf is not a shepherd. A wolf wants to feed on the flock, not care for it. A wolf wants to steal, kill, destroy, and devour. The wolf intends to benefit himself at the expense of the flock without regard for the flock's needs, without regard for the flock's life, without regard for the flock's owner. And there is no question how the owner of the flock feels about the wolves. Shepherds are responsible to the owner of the flock to protect the flock from the wolves. And now in verse 30, we see why Paul said in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Look at verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Twisted things will be spoken to mislead the flock by men who were elders of the church in Ephesus. And notice how their desire is to draw the disciples after themselves, not help the disciples follow Christ. This is a humbling word to all who follow Christ, but particularly to those who serve as pastors. Ross, our prayer for you is that you would never rise up to speak twisted things to draw disciples after yourself. And brothers, let's pray for one another that we will fight the good fight, keep the faith, finish the course, and never speak twisted things to lead people after ourselves rather than after Christ. Again, in verse 31, Paul points to his own example as a model of the kind of alertness needed to combat this. Verse 31, therefore, because of this reality, because there are going to be people who are self-focused, even among elders, therefore, be alert. Be alert. That goes with verse 28. Pay careful attention, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now Paul commends the elders of this church in Ephesus in verses 32 and 33. And then he says farewell to them. Look at the commendation in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Ross, we commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Look at what Paul says about this word, about the word of God's grace. He says there in verse 32 that it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God is able to do what we are not able to accomplish. Romans 1:16, the gospel, this message, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the message. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel is folly to the Greeks. It's weakness to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to them. But to those who believe, it's the power of God. The message is God's power. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaks of the scriptures that Timothy learned from his mother and grandmother. And then he says that those scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And we could go on this way. James 1:21, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's the message. It's the message. We have to stay in the scriptures. The word does for people what we can't do for them. So, Ross, you must preach the word. As a personal note, this is what led me to study the canon of Scripture instead of the canon of the Western literary tradition. This is why I want to teach the Bible, not Shakespeare. Paul goes back to his own example. Having said these things in verse 32, he returns to his example. In verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Again, he's describing here his freedom from the love of money. This is a freedom that comes from knowing God. This is a contentment that arises because, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. Paul knows that God will provide. Paul knows that God is more reliable than mammon. Paul knows that his integrity is worth more than money. He trusts God. Money cannot save men's souls. God can. Putting money in the hands of men will not liberate them to love others. It will not give them eternal life. But the gospel will do those things. Paul continues in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my needs and to those who were with me. Paul has set an example of diligent, faithful service. In all these things, verse 35, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul here is following the example of Christ. More blessed to give than receive. More blessed to lay down your life than to keep your life. And then there's this beautiful passage in verses 36 through 38. We read here, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. This is a beautiful passage because it shows the fruits of the gospel. There is real love here. This is not an idolatrous affection. This is not worship of the celebrity Christian. Paul could change his plans and stay with these people if they were ultimate, but that would ruin the beauty and the poignancy of this love. They feel what they feel because they know that it's right for Paul to leave. It's right for him to go to Jerusalem to love others the way he's loved them. And it's right for him to obey God in doing this. So I'm convinced that the best relationships, the strongest bonds of friendship, the deepest ties of affection will be felt by those who love the gospel as their lives are intertwined with others who love the gospel. And this is so because human relationships were not meant to be ultimate. Knowing God is ultimate. Human relationships are made to be enjoyed in this greater relationship with God. It's as though our love for one another burns brightest when it's in the right context. When it's like a log in the fireplace of love for God. Among these larger logs of the ultimate blazing passion for God and Christ, fueled by the Holy Spirit. But if you take that log of human relationship out of the fire of love for God, you either get burned by it, or eventually it's exhausted. So we want to keep this in its fireplace, in its rightful context, devoted supremely to the Lord. And if He moves the logs in that fireplace around so that we're not in contact with each other, one day we'll all burn together in the mighty conflagration of the great assembly that will radiate with the very glory of God Himself. There is, my friend, no higher call than this. We send you on. With all our hearts, our souls, and minds, we join, both to rejoice and also mourn the moving on of these so dear. You've loved and served us so well here that this sweet sadness deepens now as though the grief is right. We'd love to see your children born, watch them grow and sing and learn. And old together we might grow, but there's a deeper joy we'll know as you answer the call and go. Our joy and grief together show that there's a love worth more than life, a truth that merits sacrifice. So join we now the ranks of those whose love in leaving deeper grows. Commission you do we this day, giving God the thanks and praise. Ross, we want you to be a man who, in the words of Floyd Dowd Schaefer, is a sign and symbol that everything human is lost, that grace comes through loss. We want you to be transparent to God's grace. And when you are burned out by the flaming word that has coursed through you, when you have been consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through you, and when you, who have been privileged to translate the truth of God to man, when you are finally translated from earth to heaven, then we want you to be borne away gently to the blowing of a muted trumpet, laid down softly with a two-edged sword on your coffin and a tune triumphant raised. For you were a brave soldier of the word, a spokesman of your God, a steward of His mysteries. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for this great calling and task. We thank You for something that transcends what we are. And Lord, we commit to You, Ross and Suemi, and we ask Your blessing on them. We pray that You'd make us faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that I've just prayed, but